Now we turn back this evening to the passage John Rushton has read for us from the Gospel according to Luke, where we are engaged in a series of studies, perhaps I should say, for those of you who are strangers and visitors. We are engaged in a series of studies in Luke's Gospel on all that Luke has to say to us about the life, the ministry, the teaching, the activity, and of course eventually the dying and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking essentially at the major moments in Jesus' life and ministry, and weaving in between those major moments a number of short studies in Jesus' identity, in Jesus' conflicts, and in Jesus' teaching. We've already thought about Jesus' teaching that the kingdom of God has become a reality in his ministry. We're going to look soon at how that means that Jesus is able to call us to consistent discipleship. And this evening, we're looking at something that is very central to Jesus' personal life, very central to Jesus' teaching, the subject of God as Father. I want to begin with a quotation taken from Dr. J.I. Packer's million-selling book, perhaps multi-million-selling book now, entitled Knowing God. Jim Packer has this to say. I wonder if you agree with him. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls our whole outlook on life, it means, says Dr. Packer, that we do not understand Christianity very well. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke constantly of God as his heavenly Father. One of the great burdens of his teaching, to which he returns in many different places and ways, is that the blessing of the kingdom of God is being brought into such a relationship with God that you are able to call him Father. And he exhibits throughout his life, throughout his ministry, to the admiration of his disciples, what it means to be able to call God Father. Indeed, this very passage in which he teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, looks as though it arises out of their sense of amazement at the way in which Jesus prayed. Not only at the sense of nearness to God he had, or the boldness or intimacy with which he prayed, but the fact that when he prayed, he had, in their eyes, the audacity to call God his Father. We are so accustomed to that, I suppose, after 2,000 years of the Christian faith, so accustomed to it because some of us, perhaps many of us, were taught from our mother's knees when we prayed to begin our Father. But to these disciples, and indeed actually to us, this seemed like the most revolutionary thing Jesus could ever have said. In fact, as you read through the rest of Luke's Gospel, in a way it becomes evident that this, in some senses, was the reason Jesus was crucified. That he dared to call God his own heavenly Father. This was the reason he was accused of blasphemy. Because, of course, as we read through the Bible and as we learn about the religion of Jesus' Jewish contemporaries, one thing becomes abundantly clear, that the faithful, religious, obedient Jew never dared to call God Father. Of course, he or she understood that in some general sense God was Father because he was the originator, the creator of the universe. And of course, God was Father in the sense that God was the father of this nation, Israel, whom he had brought out of the land of Egypt and delivered from their bondage in the days of Moses. But no Jew, no Jewish believer ever dared to go to God in prayer and say, "Our Father." And so it's not surprising when Jesus' disciples heard Jesus pray that they were eager to say to him, "Lord, teach us to pray. Tell us how you do this. How is it that you can possibly call God Father and not be struck dumb, or worse, struck dead?" Because for all the occasions in the Old Testament in which the word Father is used, it is never really used by an individual believer who comes to God in this kind of intimacy and says, "Our Father in heaven." Indeed, in the Old Testament, one could almost say that the only person who was looked on in this sense as a son who could call God Father was the king. The king was regarded in some special sense. Yes, perhaps he was a child of God who could address God as Father. And what Jesus seemed to be saying implicitly as he taught his disciples was this, that in his kingdom all are kings, because in his kingdom all are children. And all those who belong to his kingdom have the privilege, this revolutionary privilege, of calling God their heavenly Father. Of course, it is very commonly thought, still I suppose, in the world, that this is our birthright. This is the Christian faith, the fatherhood of God. Those of you who are my age and older will have been fed up in the past of hearing people say, "Well, aren't we all Jock Tamson's bairns?" Most of us wondering who on earth or who in Scotland Jock Tamson might have been that we were all his bairns. It was again of general sense. Weren't we all God's children? Isn't God our Father? And yet, our instincts, our reactions in life always gave the lie to the idea, well, of course God is our Father. Because although religious people were taught, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father,'" and most people knew the Lord's Prayer, the Pater Noster, the Our Father, off by heart, when it came to the crunch, and I've watched this over and over and over and over again through the years of my Christian life, it is instinctive in nobody by nature, under pressure and in crisis, looking to God instinctively to cry out, "Father." As I've often said, as some of you know, the highest even a religious person is likely ever to be able to rise in their natural instinct is to cry out, "Oh God, oh God." But our very instincts give away the truth that is hidden, sometimes suppressed and repressed in our hearts, that we do not by nature know, nor do we by natural instinct call upon God as our dear, our loving Heavenly Father. And by nature, the whole of our lives indicate that that is the truth. People speak about God as being the Heavenly Father, but they do not trust him. They regard him as no more trustworthy actually in their lives than they regard their political leaders. And it is out of that instinct, men who had been brought up with the Old Testament, men who had been brought up with the Jewish religion, they hear Jesus pray, "Our Father." As he brings his disciples to God, they even hear him pray, perhaps on occasions, "Oh, my Father." Come to him on this day and say, "Tell us what this means. Tell us how this can be true for us." And in these marvelous verses in Luke in chapter 11 that we read, Jesus begins to unfold for them some of the great things that they and we need to learn about having God as our Heavenly Father and being able to come to Him and say, Our Father in heaven, and know that in a time of crisis and need, the deepest instinct of our hearts is not going to be to cry out to an unknown God, but like a little child to cry out, Father, Daddy, as the word is sometimes in its own way used in the New Testament. Well, what are the implications of what Jesus is teaching us? I want to select just three of them this evening because this is such an endless subject. I want to enlist the help of Jesus' teaching in this section to show us some of the great things that Jesus teaches us throughout the whole of the gospel. And the first thing is this. It is incredibly important, although at first sight you may think it is extremely impractical. Listen to this. The first thing that Jesus' teaching about having God as your Father implies is that the Father is a distinct person in God the Trinity. Now, from one point of view, you might think, well, he can't say anything less practical for my Christian life than that. That the Father is a distinct person in the Trinity. Hear me out for a minute or two. One of the things we've been seeing in Luke's Gospel is that the revelation God gives us in Jesus Christ, which is the fullest and clearest revelation of what God is like, is one in which, in Luke's Gospel, we've begun to see that where the Father is present, the Son is also present, and the Holy Spirit is also present. For example, in Jesus' baptism, there is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit who comes upon Jesus to empower him in his life and ministry. And this is something that breaks through Bible teaching in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. Yes, there are little hints of it in the Old Testament. Even the Jewish readers of the Old Testament, the rabbis, looked at some of the passages in the Old Testament that seemed to suggest there was a kind of personal diversity in God's being. And they scratched their heads. They puzzled over it. And Jesus points out, on at least one occasion, that they could never really understand it. But now in Jesus who says, I am the one who shows you the truth about God. Jesus who says, I am here to teach you what God is like. He who has seen me has learned to understand what God is like. It's in Jesus exclusively that we begin to see that the God of the Bible is a God who has his life in this amazing way, as we were singing in Isaac Watts, hymn that is beyond our mathematical ability to understand, that he is one and the same God, and yet that one and the same God exists permanently as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in three distinct persons, as we say. Not one God who sometimes appears as Son, sometimes appears as Father, sometimes appears as Holy Spirit. That wouldn't be terribly mysterious. But as one and the same God who from all eternity has lived in this triune fellowship and unity, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Now I said that this was an intensely practical thing to learn. Why do I say that? I say it on this basis. When Jesus spent the last few hours of his life in the company of his disciples, in that period of time recorded in John's Gospel, chapters 13 through to the end of chapter 17, what did Jesus spend most of those last hours with his disciples talking to them about? You go back and read these tremendously famous chapters, and you're bound to come to the conclusion that woven through everything he said to them was this: the most important thing I can say to you in this hour of our greatest crisis is that if you're going to know God, you need to know God as your Father by trusting in me, because I am his Son. And the only way you're going to be able to come to trust in me and know him as your Father is if the Holy Spirit is sent into your heart to open the eyes of your understanding, to bring you to know and trust me so that I may bring you to the Father. And then you turn to the rest of the New Testament, perhaps especially Paul's letters, and you begin to see that woven into everything the Apostle Paul says about the Christian life is that the Christian life is a life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and in that context, knowing, living for, and loving God as your Heavenly Father. I say it is the most practical thing that Jesus could teach us, because without this, there can be no practical Christian living. No living in the power of the Holy Spirit. No living in the assurance that God is our Father. No living in the delight of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. And here, as he begins to teach them to pray, as he says later on, using his name, praying in Jesus' name, he's saying to them, now I want to bring you too, yes, you, to have as the deepest instinct of your life the ability to call God the Father, your Heavenly Father. That's a wonderful thing to think about. It answers many questions. One of the great questions that has been asked for centuries by Christians is this: what was God doing before he created the world? What was he doing from all eternity? And it's a question that's puzzled many Christians, because of course we think, well, without us he would have been bored. If he didn't have a world that he created to sustain, you know, wouldn't it be boring being God? That is as nonsensical an idea, if I may be bold enough to say so, as asking a young couple who have fallen deeply in love what it is that they've got to talk about all these hours that they are together. What are they doing? I mean, how is it possible to spend hours with another human being as though there were no universe that existed outside of you? Don't you get absolutely bored? Well, of course, they would just smile at you from their lofty heights of love and say, you don't understand. We have discovered a world in one another to love. We have discovered there is broken into our lives this whole new universe, and it seems to exist just inside the two of us. We ourselves are amazed. We are lost. We can't believe how the time flies. We do say that, don't we? The time flies when you're enjoying yourself. Well, that's just an echo of something that must be true in the very heart and being, the very existence of God. As the Father showers his love upon the Son, and the Son showers his love upon the Spirit, and the Spirit shines his light upon the Father, and the Father and the Son love the Spirit, and the Spirit and the Son love the Father, and so on. Indeed, there is a marvelous statement the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says this about the work of the Spirit. He says, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man or the mind of man to conceive. And he says, these are the things that the Spirit begins to reveal to God's people because, listen to this extraordinary phrase, because the Spirit searches the deep things of God. This infinite Father with his infinitely glorious personal characteristics, infinitely perfectly loving his Son and his Spirit. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, truly it was revolutionary in every sense. Jesus is saying to his disciples, now through trusting in me, I am bringing you up to admire God in his glorious fellowship and to come and to say, Our Father. That's why the Apostle John later on in his first letter says, can you take it in? Our fellowship, our Christian life is a life lived conscious that we are in communion with God the Father and God the Son through God the Holy Spirit. And so what Jesus is saying here teaches us to see that the Father is a distinct person in the Holy Trinity. And the privilege of that is not just that it's some strange and lofty, theoretical, esoteric teaching of the Christian church. Jesus would never have mentioned it if he meant it something simply to be puzzled over by philosophers. He meant it to be a cause of awe and wonder and privilege and joy and glory among his disciples. That we could come to know God, the Father, through his Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he wants to show us that God, the Father, is a distinct person in the Trinity. He wants to teach us, in the second place, what it means to live in fellowship with God as our Father. It's interesting, isn't it, that when they come to him in verse 2 of chapter 11 and ask him to pray, he says to them, when you pray, say, Our Father. And in a very simple way, he says, when you come to him, there are really two things you need to focus your attention on. The first is this. To seek the glory of his name. Father, may your name be hallowed or holy or kept special. And may your kingdom come. May your will be done as we have it in Matthew's gospel. A great sense that the center of our lives is to be found in the glory of God's name and in the extension of his kingdom. That's what we were made for. And so long as we live in some other way, we are out of joint with our true destiny. But when we return to this, when we understand the glory, the privilege of in God as our Father, and we seek the glory of his name, we see his kingdom as absolutely central in our lives, then life begins to fit together again. As Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first his kingdom, and everything else will fit into place. And the reason our lives get out of joint so often is precisely because we haven't learned what it means to call God Father and to seek the glory of his name. And in the light of seeking the glory of his name, we seek the meeting of our needs. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation. Provide for our needs, pardon our sins, protect us in times of temptation. But notice this. These two things, the glory of God and the meeting of our needs, are ordinarily seen by people as antithetical to one another, as working against each other. Don't people who are not Christians see it that way? Bringing glory to God and the satisfaction of my deepest needs. You can't say both of these things in one and the same sentence because they don't belong together. The deepest fear of my natural heart is If I were to have a life in which God was at the center and his glory was my great ambition, then where would I be? But what our Lord Jesus is teaching us is that when we discover through faith in him that we are brought to know God as our Heavenly Father, these two things delightfully harmonize. God's way of establishing his glory and God's way of blessing my life. Our forefathers taught us that, those of us who are Scottish. In our great catechism, the very first question, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Not, notice, to glorify God, but to enjoy him forever, despite the fact that we're glorifying God. Not just to enjoy him forever, but to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see how revolutionary Jesus' teaching really was? That in coming to know God as your Father, in coming to live in this way by faith, glorifying God is the source of joy and blessing. You know, there is a great old story about that first question in the Shorter Catechism. There's no way of telling whether it's true or not, which probably means it's not altogether true, but it's a great story. That George Gillespie, who was one of the Scots commissioners at the Westminster Assembly in the middle of the 17th century, when they were discussing the questions and answers of the Shorter Catechism, of which this was the first, was seen by one of his Scottish colleagues sitting scribbling in a wee book. And then as they wrestled with this young George Gillespie, he was a relatively young man, a young minister, an amazing man. He stood up and he said, let's put it like this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And somebody got hold of the little book to see what it was that Gillespie had been writing. You know, he'd been writing. Of course, it was 17th century. He was doing it in Latin. But he wrote these three words. Da lucem domine. Give light, O Lord. And they were written over and over and over again. Give light, O Lord. Well, God could hardly have given better light than that, could he? But when you come to know God as your Father, you begin to understand, your life begins to pulsate with this amazing sense that everything you believed about God, about the Bible, about the church, about the Christian faith, was awry because you thought the glory of God and the blessing of your own life, the glory of God and intense joy, didn't belong together. And Jesus is teaching us that there is actually only one place where they can belong together, where they can be experienced together. And that is when, by God's grace, we are given this deep instinct to cry, Father, in heaven. So Jesus is teaching us how important it is to see God the Father as the first person in the Trinity. He is showing us how vital it is in the light of that to live in fellowship with the Father in such a way that we glorify him and come to enjoy him forever. And in the third place, he is teaching us that when these things begin to take root in our lives, we learn most of all to trust in the absolute graciousness of this Heavenly Father. And you notice from verse 5 through to verse 13, Jesus uses two rather neat illustrations of that principle. The first, the little story about the friend who comes at midnight. A friend has come, and the man who has received him, he's got no bread left in the house. It's the end of the day, and they've eaten all the bread. The children are in bed. And so he goes to his neighbor, and he knocks at his neighbor's door. and his neighbor is inside. He's all wrapped up in bed. The children are in bed with him, possibly literally in bed with him. And your man who was so gripped by this pattern in the New Testament that he had an enormous bed built for his wife and for his children. And for a short season of their married life, they slept in it all. The husband, the wife, the kids, everybody slept in the same bed. Until the wife had the wisdom to say to him, it's either that bed or it's your wife, but we are not living this way any longer. And you get a sense of the consternation that's caused in a Near Eastern house. The inconvenience that's involved. But the fascinating thing in this story, and you need to understand that it is just a story, is the way in which Jesus says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend. Well, he might have done that because the man was his friend. Oh, it's Joe. He's my friend. I'll go and do it. Yet, because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now that word boldness is interesting because it really, we're far too polite in our Western world to translate some words in the Bible the way they should be translated. It really means something like impudence, audacity. The absolute audacity of this man, relying so much on the friendship of his neighbor that he's prepared to do this and cause chaos in the middle of the night in the man's family. Because he has relied on the friendship in such an audacious way. And Jesus is saying that's how it is. When you come to know God in this way as your Heavenly Father, you know it can create what, from another point of view, would seem to be sheer audacity. Some of you have heard this kind of thing said. How dare you be so confident that God is your Father? How dare you be so confident that you are in this relationship with Him? But you see, if God is your Heavenly Father, wouldn't He want to be a Father whose children were confident? A Father whose children could come to Him as those of us who are fathers, at least when our children were younger, loved and we could provide what they needed. Love to have our children come to us and say, Dad, you promised. There was a boldness there. Anyone else came to you and said, you said I would have this, you might say, forget about it. But when your children come and say, you promised, they are able to be audacious. Those of us who have anything remotely like normal homes, sometimes strangers come into our houses, they can't believe the boldness of our children as our children speak to us in that way that belongs to the familiarity of a loving, disciplined, free family. And Jesus is saying this is how it is when we come to trust in the Heavenly Father. We are able to be audaciously bold as we speak to Him because we know He can take it from His children and He delights in the sense of access and nearness and freeness that we have. And He is, in the second story, not only a Father into whose presence we have wonderful access, but a Father who gives us, in response to our requests, wonderful gifts. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, what kind of father do you think the Heavenly Father is? But the sad thing is, there invades the hearts of many men and women and boys and girls this awful thought, he would never give me anything good. And Jesus says, if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, notice what he says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Maybe that's actually your first need. Your first need is to go to the Father and say, Father, I don't really understand fully what Jesus is speaking about, but he seems to be saying, what I need most of all is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to help me to understand what Jesus is talking about here. The Holy Spirit who alone can bring me to seek Jesus for myself in such a way that through Jesus I'm able really to know you as my Heavenly Father. And Jesus gives us this assurance. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, or to anybody for that matter, then in a far more intense way, your Heavenly Father longs to give to those who ask the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will bring us, taking us by the hand to trust in Jesus Christ, and Jesus in turn will introduce us to the Heavenly Father. And the Father will give us the Holy Spirit so that we may get to know Jesus better, and Jesus will show more and more of the Father. And on, just as there is an unending cycle and circle of love and knowledge and fellowship and intimacy in God himself, so more and more in our lives. This is the Christian life. We grow in our knowledge of God, in our fellowship with God, and the blessing of all the good gifts that he gives to us. How that liberates us, dear friends. It liberates us, as Jesus had already taught in the Sermon on the Mount, it liberates us from hypocrisy, from pretending religiously to be something we know that we are not. And now by God's grace, it all begins to be scraped away because we've come to know him as our Heavenly Father. And because we don't need to pretend any longer to him, we don't need to pretend any longer to others. And it delivers us from gnawing anxiety, from the fear that something might go wrong, from the fear that God might do something wrong. Because we understand that he is our Heavenly Father, and he has promised to give us everything we could ever need. I wonder if you know that. I mean, really know it. We can all say our Father, but is it your instinct, your deep down instinct, to say, Father? Years ago, when our boys were much younger, I was playing out in the park, playing football with one of them. And we were just kicking the ball around. I was hardly a David Beckham, you would understand, but we were kicking the ball around between us. I think I was the goalkeeper on that occasion. It was a Saturday afternoon, and just as we were kicking around and just having a great old time, boys together and all that kind of thing, I saw an older couple with a young child. I don't know whether these might have been rather elderly parents or very young grandparents, but it was what happened that just stuck in my mind as they walked past us. The man holding the son began to drag because he was looking back. He was looking back, seeing the two of us kicking this ball around, and he was straining at the leash, and everything about him seemed to be saying, oh, to be in a family where we did that kind of thing. Sometimes I think, you know, when you're among Christian people, when you sense the presence of Jesus Christ, when you taste what they experience, because they seem to be members of a different family, and what we've been speaking about, however imperfectly, it seems to be real and true for them. And you look around and you say, Oh, to be in a family like that, to belong not only on earth but in heaven, to be able to say, yes, even in times of crisis, darkness, pressure, oh, Father, Father. That must surely be the most glorious thing in the world. Now, Jesus is teaching us, if we are in that situation, a very simple lesson. You ask him, and he will give you the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, to give you the beginning of a new life, what Jesus calls the beginning of a new birth. And the privilege and what now might seem to you to be the greatest audacity of coming to him and saying, oh, Father, oh, Father. May God help us so to call him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how marvelous as we have studied the words of Jesus to be able to come to you and have the boldness of spirit and the freedom and the joy as we come as this church family, the privilege of calling you our Father. We praise you for the marvelous ways in which you have brought us into your family. Some of us from childhood, others of us from places of great spiritual waywardness, some of us who have wandered far away from your home, some of us brought into your family long since, and others of us only recently, but young and old, physically, spiritually, different educations, different backgrounds, different relationships to the church, and none at all. All brought into this family. And we praise you that together we are able to say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive our sins as we forgive everyone who sins against us. Lead us not into temptation. Bring us more and more to live for your glory, and to enjoy every minute of it. We pray it for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen.